chapter 16 as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts. As I was listening to that song, I was kind of deliberating on what should be the tempo of that particular song. And I think the tempo they were using is about right. It seems to me like a solemn sort of a confession of a song. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I have nothing to offer up. So I think that reflective, solemn, introspective sort of tempo works well, although I wondered what it might sound like with an upbeat, you know, faster, more of a praise tempo. So it might be interesting to try as well. Jesus did pay it all. As we've been trying to keep our theme in regards to the book of the study of the book of Acts, keeping our minds or trying to keep our thoughts confined to the idea of Jesus building his church. And that's really what I want to pick up on today as well. I was thinking about that this week, just the complexity of the providence of God and the moving of the Spirit, the way he brings the word to bear, all the circumstances in the world, tragedy and great blessing and prosperity, nothing outside of the providence of God at work for Jesus to build his church. And it just seems so overwhelming how quickly we might disregard something that seems completely alien to what we would think would be involved in Jesus building his church. But it might be absolutely, not only might be, but it is absolutely necessary for the building of his church. He has deemed that it is, and thus he makes it so. I want to begin reading in chapter 16, verse 1, if you would stand with me this morning, just reading through verse 10 this morning. And I'm really thinking about providence here, how God builds the church, Jesus builds his church through the instrument of his providence. And so that's what I'll be kind of concentrating on this morning, but let's read that. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the region, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You may be seated. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, we are dependent now upon you for our understanding, for clarity of thought, me for clarity of speech. Father, I pray that you might shape my heart and my thoughts, that I might speak words that are consistent with the truth here. And Lord, I pray that you might open hearts and minds of those who are gathered today. Lord, I know there are many things on our mind on any given day. And perhaps there are some here today that have some burden or some thing going on in life that is demanding a lot of their attention. Lord, I pray for these moments that you might, by your Spirit, be able to help us to set aside those things and to concentrate on seeing Christ through his word. Lord, it is a glorious thing to behold a risen Savior and the reality of Jesus being very, very much real in our lives and active and working to build his church. Father, thank you for the hope and promise that we have that as he does this, the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, Father, I pray that we might be encouraged in dark times to understand that this has not been abrogated somehow to the darkness, that Jesus is continuing to build his church, and as it expands even up against the gates of hell itself, that those gates will succumb ultimately to the glory of the light of Christ. And so, Father, help us this morning to see that same Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. It's hard to think of the message this morning without, outside of the context of our experiences yesterday. I want to personally thank Brother Darren, and I know he got with Brother Greg Heron as well, and sort of called the men of our church to be more evangelistic, more deliberately evangelistic in our lives. So we were able to go out yesterday to the festival down in Troutman. I think there were nine of us that went. We paired up in teams and just mingled in the crowd, and were sharing the gospel with the people who were vendors and those who were coming to the festival as well. And it was overwhelmingly a positive experience and so encouraging. I think a lot of us, I'm one of those introverts that don't like to start up a conversation with a stranger, so I was a little out of my comfort zone as well. And that's kind of weird, because if you'd have set up a podium, I could have preached to the whole festival and it wouldn't have bothered me so much. But going to an individual who I knew was there to see crafts and hobbies and just sort of interrupting their day with a gospel presentation was out of my comfort zone. But God provides. We had a lot of wonderful conversations and many opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. Just a little sort of a humorous note, but Brother Travis picked up some little tracks and little cards that would help us in witnessing tools. And he had one that I thought I meant to bring it, but it looks just like a credit card. And so I started going up to people, and you'd be amazed. You show somebody a credit card and say, "Did you drop this?" They're going to grab that thing in a minute. And so I'd go up to them and I'd say, "Is this yours?" And they'd look at that thing, grab it, and look at it, and on it says "Paid in Full," and it's really a gospel presentation. So they would look at it, and then they'd go, do like that, you know, and I'd kind of laugh, and then it gave me an opportunity to go forward with them and share the gospel. Just a really wonderful experience. So I would encourage you, when we have opportunity to do that again, we'd like for this to grow, not just our men in the church, but women as well, that you might come out, and we've already talked about maybe setting up a tent in some of these festivals and different things, and just have a place of refreshments there where we could give away things and have opportunities to pray and to share the gospel with folks as well. But just for those who weren't here Wednesday night, we had one of the Gideon speakers from Alexander County came and spoke, but he said something that really caught my attention, and I bet you didn't know this as well, but he said only 17% of those polled professing to be Christian said that they came to know Christ at an event or a church service, which means to me 83% of those coming to know Christ said that they came to know Jesus through a personal one-on-one confrontation with someone who shared the gospel. That was just stunning to me, because we put a lot of investment, and we should, in the gathering of the church, but this gathering today is primarily for the brethren. It is to worship, it is to edify, to sanctify the brethren, it is to exalt Jesus Christ and for us to worship together. It's always evangelistic in that we are speaking of Christ, but that's not the purpose of this gathering. We gather to worship as the body of Christ, and we go out to carry the gospel to outside the church walls. So it stands to reason that most people are won, for lack of a better word, to Christ through an outside person-to-person testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to encourage as many of you who can be involved when we give these opportunities, because it'll be, like Brother Darren said, it's really an eye-opening experience, and it's a great blessing as well. But in thinking of how Christ builds his church, I just want to share a few observations from our text this morning. And I'm thinking here about how Jesus goes about building his church. That's what I've been paying really close attention to, because some of those things I think are unique to the first century church. They did not yet have the New Testament. They had the apostles, and a lot of it is pushing and affirming the apostolic authority early on in the church, which we believe was later transferred to the scriptures themselves. And then God gives a structure to the church through elders and deacons and ministers under those authorities as well. So it's interesting to watch how Jesus builds his church in this historical book. And some of those things are specific to those times. But then some of those things are principle, and they're carried through even today. In many ways, Jesus is still building his church by the same methodologies. Not all the same, but many of the same. So it's an interesting study to watch and to observe how Jesus is working providentially to build his church. because it makes us more aware of how he may be doing the same thing now, if not by the same method exactly. Principally, he's working in the same way. He's exercising his sovereignty to bring about circumstances and to move us and to shape us in ways that promote the gospel and expand or grow the body of Christ. And it's just a fascinating study. So in verses 1 through 3, I wanted to touch on this because I think it's part of the way Jesus builds his church, and we'll look back at some other passages real quickly on these. But one of the ways he does that is by providing for a discerning exercise of Christian liberty. You say, Larry, why do you say that? Well, I say that because when he comes to Derbe and Lystra here, he finds a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, well spoken of by the people there in Lystra and in Iconium. And verse 3 says, Paul wanted him to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of all the Jews who were in that region. Well, that's an interesting concept there, because he has just spent chapter 15, Luke has just spent describing to us how almost militantly Paul objected to the believing Jews' imposition of circumcision as accompanying faith in Christ as a means of salvation. And now he says he's going to circumcise Timothy. And so our instinct would be to say, well, wait a minute. If circumcision is not necessary for salvation, why would you impose upon Timothy to be circumcised? Because he's already a professing believer, why does he need to be circumcised? And it raises this question in regards to what he's doing. And it's not only that, it's also in other things as well. In fact, in Galatians, as we shared, Paul gives out a full-throated objection to those who would impose circumcision as accompanying Christ for righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians, he does the same in regards to the exercise of liberty as well. So I want you to turn with me just to a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 1, if we can begin there, 1 Corinthians 8. And this is in regards to meat, and that was interesting too, because some of the instructions coming from Jerusalem to the churches that Paul was sharing was in regards to the eating of things offered to sacrifice to idols. And so he's telling them there, the council of the Jerusalem churches, that you abstain from partaking of that. And so in this verse, apparently later on, as they began to adjust, you had some who would see them doing this, who had liberty to do it, and they would say, well, you shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be doing that. That's endorsing idols, and they didn't have that liberty. So there was contention in the Corinthian church, those who had liberty to eat the meat offered to idols and those who didn't have a conscience and liberty to do so. And so Paul's dealing with that issue. So I want you to listen to these verses. In verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, this is the principal position among Christians. We know that we have all knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So love is what's guiding here. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, he says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, this is the believer's position who is exercising this love of God. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. So on that basis alone, we can stop worrying about eating things offered to idols. For the Christian, we know that there are no idols in the world. There is one God, and therefore we need not be afraid to eat meat offered to some false idol that doesn't even exist. So that's a principle. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, he writes, whether in heaven or on earth, or indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us believers, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are, and we exist through him. So that's the groundwork for why Paul is expressing that they have a freedom to eat this meat offered to idols. That's the groundwork for that. That's what's underneath that. But then he says in verse 17, here's love in operation. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. I think he means believers here. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But he says of them, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care now that this liberty of yours, I think he means here to eat meat offered to idols, because you know the reality that there is one God and one Christ, Lord of all, and there is no other. Be careful, he says, that you do not take this liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see love now involved in this exercise of liberty. For if someone sees you, he says, who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the thing sacrificed to idols? If he sees you do this, he might think that, well, he's at liberty to do it too. And in fact, theologically he is, philosophically he is, but as a matter of conscience, he isn't, because if he does it, he's still mindful that it's offered to sacrifice, and that still means something to him. If he sees you do it, who do genuinely have liberty, he might be encouraged to do the same against his own conscience. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, this is confusing, but I don't get that. This makes perfect sense to me. It really does. Yes, I have liberty to do this, but my brother may not enjoy the same liberty. So the guiding principle for me exercising my liberty is the good of my brother, not my own. And so many Christians in our day, it seems like they take the idea of Christian liberty and they exercise it despite the conscience of their brethren. They do it almost as a badge of some sort of honor or a badge of pride. Oh, I have the liberty. And I'm going to exercise it, and you're not going to be just because you're a pagan and just because you're under pagan influences, doesn't keep me from exercising my right, my liberty. That's the wrong way to exercise liberty. He goes on here to say, for if someone sees you have knowledge dining in idols' temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? For, he says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And to me, that's really sobering for those who would exercise their liberty, disregarding the love of Christ underneath that. When you do so, you are sinning against Christ, because you are wounding the brethren for whom Christ died. You are encouraging him to sin against his own conscience, he for whom Christ died. And in so doing that, you're sinning against Christ. That's a pretty sober admonition not to be exercising our liberties, which we do have, with anything other than the love of Christ and of our brethren motivating that. What's Paul's conclusion there? Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I've always been really amazed at that statement. Such was the good of my brother, that even though I know there is only one God, and that I am free in Christ to partake of the meat offered in temples, I'm even free to sit in the temple and partake of it. Even though I know this and my conscience is clear in regards to this, if I have a brother who is offended and subject to being made weak through his own conscience, I will abstain forever from meat. Trust me, as a red meat lover, that would be tough for me. To say that someone means so much to me and their relationship with Christ means so much to me, I am never going to have a ribeye again. That's essentially what Paul is saying. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So that's in regards to meat offered to idol. He also mentions in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, speaking here about his right or his liberty as an apostle. But he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for there you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He goes on to compare what they're doing to what the actual apostles in Jerusalem were doing. He was saying essentially to the Corinthians, I have the right as an apostle to expect the same things from the church as Peter and James and John are. I have that right. It is granted that those who minister should receive of the flock those things that are necessary. But I love this, but in verse 12, he says this. He says, verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, he says, we did not exercise or use this right, but we endure all things. Listen to this phrase. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So here's a place where he gave up not only a liberty, but what was a right of his. As Americans, we loathe to think that somebody's going to cause us to give up our rights. But here Paul has a divine right by authority of the divine word to be supported by the people that he was preaching the gospel to. And even other apostles were doing that. And Paul says, we did not exercise that right. And why did we not exercise that right? Because for us to do so, in our view, would have become a hindrance in the Gentile areas and in the outskirts of Jerusalem. It would become a hindrance to the gospel of the glory of Christ. So I gave up this right. We didn't exercise this liberty that we have. How many things are we willing to give up in our generation so that the gospel might not be hindered? Yes, I have some liberties, and maybe you even have some rights. But if holding fast to those became an obstacle or a hindrance in some way to the free course of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you gladly accept the loss of that right or that privilege? Or would you gladly refuse to exercise a liberty that was truly yours for the sake of the free course of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's how Jesus builds his church. By calling men and women to live in that way as well. In fact, in Galatians 1, you don't have to turn there. I know I spent some time there more fully, but here are these few verses. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, I've always loved this phrase as well, but Paul writes there, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ set us free to be free. It may sound redundant, but it suggests to me that the reason we were set free was so that we might live in some new environment which was impossible for us prior to our having been set free. We have been bondage to sin. Christ sets us free from the bondage so that we might live in the freedom. And he says to them there, so do not again yoke yourselves with bondage. Don't go back, in this case in Galatians, to this idea of circumcision being necessary, lest you take upon yourself the yoke from which I delivered you in Christ. That's what he's saying to him. So we were set free to be free. He says, keep standing firm then, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now listen to this. In the same passage, in verse 13, he says to these brethren, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn or use your freedom as an opportunity to gratify the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I read those verses so that you would understand this dynamic that Paul's speaking of here whenever he says to Timothy later on, I want you to be circumcised, and Timothy submits to that after Paul has adamantly opposed circumcision in the church. In fact, he continues even after this to go into all these cities that he's been before, giving them the instruction from Jerusalem, which was that you need not be circumcised. But yet he wants Timothy to be circumcised. Paul is exercising a discernment in regards to the use of his liberty. And Jesus builds his church with that same discernment. You know, you can destroy the work of Christ as it were, perhaps not sovereignly, but you can hinder the work of Christ in building his church by the unwise and undiscerning exercise of authentic Christian liberty. That's why I'm personally, in this church, we believe not in an absolute abstaining from alcoholic beverages. It ought to be done in moderation, but individually, there is that command, I think, in our lives. I'm one of them. For me, it was very clear to me by the Spirit and even by the Word and the warnings in the Word in regards to alcohol that I do not partake in alcohol. Never. I have a liberty to. I could. If you caught me in a restaurant having a glass of wine and I exercised that liberty, I could say to you, I am free to partake of these things. I'm not abusing them. It's in moderation. It's just one meal with a drink and meal. How many of those folks would go away and say, well, I don't know how he gets up there and says all that if he's in the restaurant drinking? So for me, I abstain from that, not only for that, but also because of my predisposition to abuse it, which I've already demonstrated in my lost life. So God made it very clear to me that alcohol is no longer for you, Larry. Others may have a liberty for it, but it is not a liberty you enjoy, Larry, because of your conscience. So I'm free to do it, but I'm free not to do it. And that's exactly how Jesus builds his church, by granting to the church discerning use of liberty. I really believe sometimes, I've heard it called cheap grace, but I love that the church has moved in many ways to the doctrines of grace as they should have, but the pendulum swings too far and the grace becomes cheap, and it simply means it's the freedom in Christ to do anything you want to do. Let me just say this morning that no grace ever freed us from an obligation to the moral law of God. You are not free in Christ to commit adultery. You are not free in Christ to murder. You are not free in Christ to covet other people's property. You're not free in Christ to steal. Freedom in Christ liberates us to obey the Word of God, not to disobey the Word of God. But the ritual life, the ceremonial law in many ways, and the dietary things and so forth, we are freed in Christ, mainly because so many of those things foreshadowed Christ, in whom those things are fulfilled. We have received Christ. We have received what they were pointing to. Why would we continue to practice those things? Let me just say a word about this, and one of the ways I see it happening in some ways, but it seems to me in the last few years there's been this move towards Christian diets, and they go through the scriptures and they come out with a diet routine that's somewhat aligned with dietary restriction in the Old Testament, and they're sort of promoting this diet. And I'm not suggesting that there may not be some health benefits to dieting that way, but the way it's presented, it's almost as if it's losing the point. The reasons there were distinctions in the dietary and the marking of unclean and clean was to establish the concept of clean and unclean, pure and impure. As I shared last week, darkness and light. And when Christ comes, those things have been fulfilled in Christ. The distinction is made. It has set the stage for us to receive Christ, wherein all things are pure. In Peter's own experience, the Lord gave him the vision. He lowered the sheet full of all the animals and so forth and commanded Peter to eat. And Peter said, I can't eat those. Those are unclean. And God says, don't call that unclean, which I call clean. That's the fulfillment of that is in Christ. So no, I'm not bound by some righteous indication to follow the dietary laws. If you want to eat according to those and have a kosher diet, that's fine. Just don't think it as it's somehow a part of your righteousness, because that is only in Christ. But when I see some of those podcasts and some of those books, it seems to be exalting the diet itself. Do you know that an unregenerate soul might buy into the fact that this is the healthiest diet, embrace it, and self-exalt in a healthy body and completely oblivious to Christ? They could. They could just do the research and say, well, that is a healthier diet. And since I'm all about the exaltation of self and the gratifying of my flesh and I want a healthy body, sure, I'll adopt a biblical diet if it works to achieve my ends, which is my own gratification. The dietary laws weren't for that. They were to display the glory of God and point us to Christ Himself. That's just an example of how we still do the same things in our generation. But Jesus still builds His church through providing for discerning exercise of liberty in the church. Number two, in verse 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3 as well. But I think Jesus builds his church, at least in this example, by providing for mentorship or discipling and an eye to the future. In verse, it speaks of Timothy there as a disciple who was named. But Paul, verse 3, the first part of verse 3, it says Paul wanted him to go with him. And I think that's probably, it doesn't say that specifically, but I can't imagine that Paul wasn't prayerful and discerning in regards to Timothy before he asked him to go. After all, he had just decided that Mark should not go with them, and he and Silas had departed. Mark went with Barnabas. So he's obviously exercising some observations and some discernment in regards to who it is that needs to go in the ministry with them. And he's observed Timothy, and he's chosen now Timothy to go with him. Timothy is obviously a younger man, but in this passage alone, it says of this that he was noted that Timothy was a disciple. We'll look at 1 Corinthians in a moment, but Timothy was a follower of Jesus. In fact, it's believed here that he was not only a follower of Jesus, but he was a son of a Jewish woman who was also a follower of Jesus and also of a Greek father. So he knew that he was a son of a woman who was following Christ herself, who though she was Jewish could share with him all the Jewish traditions and the Jewish scriptures, but also push them forward to be believers. So Timothy was a disciple of Jesus Christ first and foremost. He didn't grab a young guy that was charismatic and dynamic and say, I think we can make something out of him. He was looking for a true disciple of Christ who had been brought up in the fear and an admonition of the Lord, and he wanted to bring him along. Not only was that, but he was also well spoken of by the brethren, by the church that was already in that area. So he had the testimony of a life lived faithfully. This is the man that the discernment of Paul determined that wanted to go with him as well. And that didn't just begin in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. I'll get there in a minute. It's somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy, the letter of 2 Timothy, but he writes this, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, speaking to Timothy, even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Now listen to what he says. For I am mindful of the sincere faith which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. For this reason, he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So there is a discernment, but what I like about this and the principle that I see involved here is Paul was much older, and Paul's thinking long term. In fact, after what he's already been through, Paul may have been thinking it may not be long till I'm murdered for the testimony of the gospel. And so I need to be thinking in terms of someone to disciple to go along with us, someone to mentor and to shape and to build and to equip to carry on the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way Jesus builds his church. And by the way, I think that's why every faithful ministry should always be planning for the next generation. We have immediate needs. We have immediate issues we have to deal with in our generation. But when a pastor or elders look down at a congregation from the pulpit and you see young men and women coming up, you better be thinking about them, because they're going to be bearing the faithful witness long after you're gone. And all of us are leaving here. It seems as though sometimes entire ministries build up around the personality and the charisma of a single pastor, and the ministry grows and explodes, but it seems like no one's taking the time along the way to cultivate and to disciple young men to take that mantle when their time is gone. I think of Samuel and the ones who followed. I think of Elijah and Elisha. There was always a preparation, spiritually speaking, Moses and Joshua. There was a preparation of the one who would carry the mantle of light into the next generation. Let me just say to Diamond Hill this morning, are we doing that here? Parents, are you looking at your children as the generation who will carry the truth into the college campuses of their generation, into the workplace and into the culture, into the society, down to the festivals? Who's going to carry the truth of the gospel in the next generation? You're doing fine now, but you're young and you're healthy. But those days are going to run out. Are you cultivating? Are you discipling someone along the way so that when you wear out physically and the Lord brings you home, that someone can step right in without, with continuity, continuing to share the gospel? That's the way Jesus builds the church. Doesn't build it around one man. Doesn't build it around several men. He builds it generation after generation of those who are discipling young men and women to be Christians in their own generation. In fact, at my age right now, I'm thinking a whole lot more about my grandchildren when they get my age than I am about the rest of my years. Because we can be faithful in our generation, but who's going to be faithful in the next generation? I can't remember which politician it was, but they made the comment that all it takes is one mindless generation to lose our freedoms. And that's true, and it's true of our spiritual life as well. So Jesus builds his church by providing for faithful discipling of those with an eye to the future. In verse 3, the second part of that as well, and this gets back to the circumcision issue, but I believe Jesus builds his church by avoiding, by leading his leaders in this case, in avoiding unnecessary hindrances to the gospel. I've already read you the passage from Galatians there, but that's what he says here. It says he took Timothy, this man he wanted to go with him, he took him and circumcised him. Why did he do that? Because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that he was father of the Greek. When he says Jews there, I'm not sure he's talking about believing Jews. Remember the earlier instance, you had Jews who had become Christians insisting that Christians, Gentile Christians, should be circumcised. Paul said, no, absolutely not. Because there you have the church represented by believing Jews introducing something other than Christ as a means of justification. In this instance, they were going into communities that were likely Jewish and not believers, for whom uncircumcision would be a big issue, would be an obstacle to overcome, especially if they knew that he was a Jew and his father was a Greek. Because their first question as a faithful Jew is, you're bringing a Greek man to us who's never been circumcised. And so Paul is removing that argument from the Jews that they were about to minister to. And he could do so because he was at liberty to do so. There was no law requiring that Christians be circumcised. And Timothy was a Christian, not just of Jewish parentage. I thought this was interesting as well, but it seems to me to indicate somehow that the dad, the Greek dad, was either indifferent to the Jewish practices or that he was exercising some authority and would not permit Timothy when he was young to be circumcised. So Timothy grew up uncircumcised as the son of a Greek father, but thoroughly indoctrinated with the Jewish faith of his mom and his grandmother. So he was brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He was a worshiper of God in the Jewish realm. And when they became Christians, they shared the Christian faith, and Timothy had accepted Christ, but he had never received circumcision. So it was, think about it, other than the physical discomfort of it, it was a small thing for Timothy to receive circumcision, especially if doing so removed this obstacle to what was priority, which is the gospel. You see the power of that? I mean, that tells me something about Timothy, that he would endure that at the age that he was at this point for the sake of the gospel. And that Paul was willing to appear, at least on the surface, to be contradicting himself by requiring it of Timothy and not requiring it of other believers for the sake of the gospel. In fact, what does Paul say in his letters? I say I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's why he did it. That's what was motivating him. Jesus builds his church by producing and providing for leadership that does not obscure the gospel of Christ unnecessarily by insisting upon certain things. It's what I was mentioning about the dietary things and some of the ministries that seem to be so geared towards that. It frustrates me because in elevating that and your physical health to that high a priority, they in some ways diminish the glory of Christ, which was what was to be on display in the dietary laws. You see what I'm saying? Do all things for the glory of Christ. Paul said, to the Jew I become a Jew, to the Gentile I become a Gentile, I become all things to all men so that I might by all means win some. It doesn't mean he went out sinning like Gentiles sinned or committing adultery or murder, but in every way that he could remove obstacles, he did that. Why? Because the gospel was the priority. We touched a little bit of that yesterday in conversations when we were out just witnessing to people. You'd encounter different sorts of people, and in some ways you made minor adjustments so that you might connect with them long enough so that there wouldn't be some personality or some cultural thing that would be an obscurity between them seeing the gospel. So you can adjust somewhat within Christian liberties. You don't sin. You don't acknowledge sin. I even had one brief conversation with a young lady, my brother and I, but she said, he asked them if they had been saved, and she said, "Oh, I was saved from birth." And of course, my immediate context was, "I'd like to hear how that happened. I really like to, and I knew immediately she came up in the Roman Catholic tradition where she was essentially sprinkled at birth and therefore given over into the covenant of God, and she was good to go from now on till eternity. And so we pressed back a little, and she almost acted shocked, but I said, "Well, we're actually, theologically, we would be considered Protestants. We're Christians, yes, but we're Protestants, which means that we object to some of the beliefs and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church." And then she finally said, "Well, in my experience, they do seem to make a lot of the saints and different saints down through the years." And my brother, in his North Idaho humor, he said, "The only saints you need to worry about, honey, is Jesus Christ." So he told her that. But you can, he's adjusting here, and I love this as grace in operation. Exercise through Holy Spirit discernment when you can set this aside and when you need to hold fast to it. That's what's happening here. And God grows His church, Jesus grows His church by providing for that sort of discernment as well. What are the hindrances of the gospel shining through to people that you know, just as a question of application? Someone you know that you've been thinking about sharing the gospel, what are the things about your life or the things that you have communicated to them that are necessary, perhaps? What is it about that is actually a liberty that you might set aside so that it would not be a hindrance to them hearing the true, full gospel and seeing the glory of Christ? Are there things you could set aside or not emphasize even at this moment? I think about Paul in Acts chapter 15. There were lots of things that Gentiles were embracing culturally that he could have dealt with. He could have made out a list in Jerusalem and said, "Send this back to them. Here's a list of 500 things you people need to quit doing if you want to be a Christian." There were plenty of things that the Gentiles were doing. They were celebrating pagan holidays. We're doing it even to this day in some ways. If they didn't deal with those things, they'll come along as they're sanctified and drawn to the image of Christ. Right now, we need to draw their attentions to the glories of Christ. We can deal with that sanctification later on. We can let the Holy Spirit work through that, through the truth of His Word, and they'll see those things going out of their lives as they become more like Christ. But right now, the priority is to remove those things that are hindering them from beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. I remember it's been years ago, but we had a man come in one Sunday morning, and some of you heard this story, but it stuck to my mind for many years. But the guy had a ball cap on, a ponytail hanging through the back of the cap, and came in, sat right over there in that corner, right there about where you are, Gail. Sat down right there, and I was back in the office getting ready to come out here. We met there to pray, and someone came in and said, "Larry, there's a man out there in that sanctuary with a ball cap on. And if you don't have him to remove it, I'm going to have him remove it." And I have to admit that when I first heard that, my dander got sort of stirred and I could feel my ears flush out red. And it was about to set my temper off. And I tried to restrain myself. And I said, "Let me tell you something." I said, "You leave that man alone and you let him wear his hat. And you pray that God would grant me the spirit to preach the truth of the gospel of the glory of Christ in such a way that the man will take his own hat off." And to me, that's the difference. That's the kind of discernment where there's an exercise of liberty. There's no law of God that says you ought not wear a hat. It says something about believers and their own reverence. But if an unbeliever comes in with a hat, I'm not going to concentrate on the hat and deprive him of hearing the gospel. Amen? I mean, that's the liberties of the Christian at work as Jesus builds His church. Unfortunately, I never saw that man again, but we don't know but what those gospel seeds were sown, and perhaps he's standing in a pulpit somewhere today preaching that gospel without a cap on. And I pray that that's the truth. Last one here. In verses 4 and 5, there's actually one more, but I'll come back tonight. But in verses 4 and 5, Jesus builds his church by a faithful and consistent instruction to the church. I love this because he's already had Timothy circumcised. But it says in verse 4, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem," pointing back to that early church authority for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Jesus builds his church by the generationally faithful testimony to the instructions given to the church. And primarily in our generation, it's through the Word. Jesus builds the church through fidelity and consistent teaching of the Word of God. That is the way he builds his church. If it's growing because of personalities or growing because of charisma or growing because of activity, it is not necessarily the church of Christ, because Jesus builds his church by a generationally faithful, consistent witness to the truth of his word. That's what they were doing to the churches. Even while they had Timothy circumcised, really in violation of what the church in Jerusalem had required of the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. So Paul was exercising in Timothy that Christian liberty and for the sake of the glory of the gospel, even while they were sharing these instructions with these new churches in these Gentile regions as well. I say all that this morning, not knowing exactly where the Holy Spirit will make application in your life, but I say that to make the case continually that Jesus is building his church. And I think sometimes we're guilty as the established church of ruling out God's providential work in the building of that church. I'm not saying he will employ evil means within the church to reach others. I'm always adamantly on guard against those things. I don't want to appeal to the flesh of men to get them in the church, and then when they get here, tell them you need to die to the flesh that I just appealed to. That just seems like insanity to me. I would rather go out to them in the public sphere and say that Christ bids us come and die. Come and die with Christ so that you might live. And then when they come into the church, they hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is building his church always. One of the encouragements the guys were sharing yesterday and they shared with us Wednesday night is when you share the gospel with a neighbor and they reject outright your efforts, do you think you failed? Did you fail? If you think you failed, then what you're relying upon is your ability to convince someone of something that the spirit, the natural man cannot be convinced of without divine intervention overcoming the natural inclinations of man. If you share with somebody and they have rejected the gospel, you have not failed if you have been a faithful witness to the gospel. In fact, he suggested you might be one in a line of 10 or 20 people that have been ordained to share before that man ever comes to Jesus Christ. But we know one thing. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, and no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him to the Son. That's the only way you get saved. It's the only way you get saved, and our call is to be a faithful witness of that. That's how Jesus builds his church. I have to confess to you this morning, I am exhausted with brochures and periodicals that tell me how to build the church. They give me the statistics, tell me what sort of things that are drawing the communities. I remember someone talking about go out in your community and just poll the community and ask them what they're looking for in a church. And I thought to myself, why would I do that? Why would I do that? You're sure to get a fleshly gratifying church if you do that. Why not go out into the community and declare to them from the Scriptures what the church is and let the Holy Spirit do the changing that would make that a place in them that would make that a place where they wanted to be a part. Jesus is building his church. Stand with me this morning. My question to you is, are you a member of Jesus' church? Have you been added by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, through the new birth? I love sharing with the kids this morning in regards to their connection as brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful reality. Are you a member of the body of Christ? If you are, Jesus added you. And he added you when he wanted you, and he added you by the means and by the ways he wanted to add you to the body of Christ. And now as the body of Christ, we have an obligation to be faithful to the testimony of that same Jesus by which he will add others to the body until the last member of the body of Christ is joined to the body of Christ. And that'll be the consummation of the ages. I just ask you to be responsive to what the Holy Spirit says to you this morning. As always, we don't mind folks coming to pray at an altar, but you can reach God. You can pray to God right where you stand or down here, either one. The important thing is that we're responsive to the Spirit of God prompting in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. In these moments of invitation, Lord, I just pray that you would grant grace in our hearts, Father, for we who have believed that you might open our eyes to the necessity and the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you might identify for us hindrances that we might have placed in the path of those who would come to Christ. Father, requirements in regards to coats and ties in some churches, requirements in regards to other things and in other places. Father, help us to be mindful and wise and discerning as to whether or not those things are truly legitimate or whether or not they're hindrances to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be mindful of that as believers. Father, if there's one here this morning who has not yet come to know you in Christ, Lord, I pray that this might be the moment that by your Spirit you might speak to that heart in this very moment, that you might demonstrate and show them, reveal to them the perilous place they are in apart from Christ, suspended as it were over the pits of hell. And Father, that they might at the same moment realize the necessity of Christ, a Savior, and that they might run to Christ, run to the cross, where they might find relief and remedy and deliverance from that peril. Have your way in these moments for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.